Morning, friends. We are studying almost at the end of our restoration period, second last lesson in the book of Malachi. So I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. And let's turn together, shall we, to Malachi chapter 3. Some time ago, an honored theologian in the South was asked by a former student whether a interpretation of prophecy was correct. And the theologian responded by saying, "You are probably right, but I've never looked into the subject of prophecy." And I'd like to speak this morning on the practical value of the subject of prophecy. There almost seems to be some very valid reasons for avoiding this subject, doesn't there? There's no question about it that it is certainly one of the most difficult subjects in the whole study of the Scriptures. It's also a very controversial subject. I suppose there have been few things that have divided Christians more than the subject of prophecy. And then there's no question about it either that it can become a very academic thing, with very little practical value in the life of the Christian. On the other hand, there are certain things in the Bible that rather indicate that the study of prophecy can be a very valuable, practical study. For instance, why do you think it is that one of the last things the Lord promised his disciples before he went home to glory was the promise that he would send him the Holy Spirit, who would show them things to come? John chapter 16. Rather seems to indicate that there's some very definite value in the study of prophecy. It seems to be also indicated by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'll recall that when he visited Thessalonica, he stayed there only 4 weeks. But when the occasion came to write his letter back to Thessalonica, he indicated that during those 4 weeks, he outlined for them the entire spectrum of prophecy and laid out the entire future of God's program. Now, if Paul does that in a new church with young Christians, it seems to indicate there's some practical value in the study of prophecy. Actually, for the Bible student, he can't avoid it. When the Bible was written, 1/5 of it was prophecy. Much of that, of course, has been fulfilled today. There are some great blocks of Bible that are merely prophetic. But yet, throughout all of the other parts of the Scripture, prophecy is interwoven, so that really, you can hardly take an exposition of a chapter or do a detailed study of any book without finding yourself confronted with the subject of prophecy. And the Bible student can't really avoid the study of prophecy. But yet there are some very definite indications in the Word of God of the practical value of this study of prophecy. For instance, when Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, "All Scripture," prophecy too, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." There seems to be some very definite value in the study of prophecy. When Paul again writes to the Thessalonians and expounds to them once again the great doctrine of the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the saints at that rapture, he concludes by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," the practical value of the study of prophecy. John sits down to pen an epistle to those who are his followers. And what he does in the course of his epistle is he lifts their eyes to that moment when they're going to be with Christ and they're going to be like him forever and ever. And then he says that everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. The practical value of the study of prophecy. We'd like to look at it this morning as we come to the book of Malachi. What is the practical study of prophecy from Malachi's point of view? We've come this morning into our second major section of the book. We've already studied the first two chapters where Malachi appeals to the people of God to return to the Lord because of God's past love for them. Now we're coming to the second major section where Malachi appeals to the children of Israel on the basis of the future coming of the Lord. Now, we've already studied that doctrinal section, the future coming of the Lord, in the first 6 verses of Malachi chapter 3. So what we come to this morning is part B of the second major section. Having given them the doctrinal exposition of the future coming of the Lord, reaffirming it, and redefining it, that it will mean not only judgment for the nations, but also judgment for Israel. Having given that basic doctrinal foundation, now Malachi moves at chapter 3, verse 7, almost to the end of the book, with his practical appeal based upon that doctrinal exposition of the prophecy of the coming of the Lord. So what we would like to do now is to read together. Starting at chapter 3, verse 7, the passage that we're going to study together in some detail this morning. In these verses, Malachi appeals to the children of Israel. He appeals to them in 2 areas. Do you remember the 2 sins to which Malachi addresses himself in the book? The first is the sin of formalism. The second was the sin of skepticism. And in the basis of the coming of the Lord, Malachi appeals to them in the verses we are going to study this morning to turn from their sin. And then he appeals to them to turn from their skepticism. You watch it as we read it together. We concluded our study last week with that high point of the prophetic section, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the high point of that section is the unchangeableness of Jehovah. He's unchangeable in his faithfulness and in his righteousness and in his goodness. But in contrast with that, the unchangeableness of Israel is presented to us as we move into verse 7, where Malachi begins to appeal to them to turn from their sin. He says, even from the days of your fathers, you've been unchangeable, not in faithfulness, though. But you have gone away, or you have turned aside from my ordinances. So in contrast with God's unchangeableness in his goodness, Israel's unchangeableness in sin is the very beginning of this section, the practical appeal of Malachi. You have gone away, or you've turned aside from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed thee? The answer, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with the curse, is the way it should read. With the curse. You're cursed with the curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now having appealed to them to turn from their sin, in verse 13, he appeals to them to turn from their skepticism. And notice what he says. Your words have been stout against me. I wonder what words he has in mind here. Well, undoubtedly, it's the words at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. The verse that begins the section, where they said, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, in what way have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice? They were skeptical of God's character, of his righteousness, of his justice, and of his holiness. And now Malachi says, your words have been stout, they have been harsh, they have been bold, they have been presumptuous against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And it'll be very important for our study to realize that The "so much" there is in italics. And you Bible students know that that means it has been inserted by the translators. And perhaps a better translation at this particular point would be to catch some kind of a reciprocal idea in the conversation. And maybe it should read like this. What have we spoken together? What have we conversed together about against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud, that is those who have been presumptuous in their sins against Jehovah, we call the proud happy, those ungodly heathen nations. Yea, they that walk wickedness in wickedness, or work wickedness, are set up. Yea, they that tempt or test God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And we shall conclude our reading there and begin our study next Sunday morning when we study the day of the Lord with verse 18 at the end of chapter 3. Let's look at our verses then together for a few moments, shall we, and see if we can discover in our study of these verses, from Malachi's perspective, the practical value in the study of prophecy. First of all, then, in verses 7 to 12, Malachi appeals to the children of Israel to turn from their sin. And we shall notice that this really is based upon the coming of the Lord in judgment, as it has been outlined in the first 6 verses of the chapter. What Malachi has done, he's given a doctrinal exposition. The Lord shall come, and when he comes, he will be as that refiner's fire. And he shall be that purifying lie, and he shall purify his people as well as judge the heathen nations around about. Now, in view of this, in the light of the coming of the Lord and all of the implications of that, Malachi appeals to them at this point to turn from their sin. I think the appeal really is stated almost in a summary sentence in the middle of verse 7. Notice what he says. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. There are the two components, of course. You have, first of all, the injunction. Return unto me. Israel has turned aside from their fathers. It's being traditional in the nation. They have turned aside. And now Malachi comes upon the scene and he says, return. Return something like the traveler who's lost his way. Return to the path of holiness, the path of righteousness before God. Return something like the soldier who has forsaken the flag and the ranks. Return to that place of responsibility, to that place of allegiance. Return, says Malachi. Return something like the wife who has been disloyal to her husband. Return to that place of faithfulness, and that place of acknowledging your allegiance to your Jehovah, to your Savior God. Malachi comes and he appeals to them to return. But with the injunction, there comes the wonderful promise. And it is actually a glorious promise, isn't it? He says, I will return to you. I think it's much more glorious if you were with us in our study of the first part of the chapter, where we found out the terrific judgment, the severity of the day of the Lord that shall come. And in view of that tremendous judgment that God predicts will fall upon his people, he comes with a very glorious invitation, very gracious. He says, you return to me, and I will return to you. By implication, of course, you immediately see that the suggestion is that he has left them. And that gives great insight into the situation of Israel at this particular time, politically and economically and socially. And in every way, spiritually, the Messiah still hadn't come. And it was because Jehovah had left them. Because they had left him. This is the appeal. It's stated then in this phrase in verse 7. Now what Malachi appears to do at this point is take these two components in the appeal. which I think in verse 7 sort of constitute a summary topical sentence. And then he expands it. And in verses 8 and 9, he expands the idea of return, where he really teaches them to return from their sin. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he expands the promise of the Lord returning to them. And it's the great promise of blessing. Now notice it, will you please? In verses 8 and 9, then, the injunction is expanded, where Malachi takes up the word return and says, now, return from your sin. And in these two verses, of course, you folks who have been with us in our study will immediately recognize a pattern that has reoccurred through the book. First of all, the charge is declared. Will a man rob God? And then it's doubted on the part of the children of Israel. He goes on rather to say with the charge, yet ye have robbed me. And of course, that word robbed is a rather significant word. It really means the idea of defraud or cheat. And this is the charge, that they have defrauded God. They've cheated the Lord God Jehovah. They respond to the charge, of course, by doubting it. And they say at the end of the verse, how have we robbed thee? And then the charge is demonstrated. The answer of Malachi and the Lord is, in tithes and offerings. The tithe, that 10% of their money, of their produce, of their flocks, of their cattle, that 10% of everything they had, it belonged to God. It was his property. That tithe, as it was yielded over to God, was a public acknowledgement of their stewardship to him. It was a public recognition that they were owned by Jehovah. And they've been robbing God. They've been cheating him. In tithes and in offerings, the word that's used here for offerings is the word that is oftentimes associated with the heave offering of the Old Testament. And the significant thing about the heave offering is that it was given, first of all, to Jehovah, of course, in the sacrifice, and then it was used for the sustenance of the priesthood. And this makes it very significant in our passage. The tithes, the produce, the flocks, the cattle, were used again for the sustenance of the priesthood. So the two things in which they have been cheating God were the very two things that made the priesthood work in Israel. And because they've been robbing God and not giving him the tithes and not giving him the heave offerings, the priesthood has ceased to function in Israel. The temple doors are almost closed. And we shall see the significance of that in just a few moments. But this is how they've been robbing God. And the answer, of course, comes from them. In what way have we robbed him? And they question it, and they doubt it. This is their response to it. Now, in verses 8 and 9, then, you have the return from their sin, clearly laid out and appealed as far as Malachi goes. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, the promise is spelled out. Malachi takes up the promise, I will return. And in these verses, he says, I will return in blessing. And that blessing, of course, in this section, is dependent upon obedience. And this is when Malachi turns and he says, bring all the tithes, or perhaps bring the whole tithe. This suggests and indicates, as was true, that they were bringing part of the tithe. And this fits in perfectly with what we've already had in Malachi. They were going through the format, through the externals. They were going through the motions. They were tipping their hat to God. Now Malachi says, bring all the tithe. Bring the whole tithe. Bring all that belongs to Jehovah and give it to him. Their blessing depended upon this obedience of bringing the tithe. They were encouraged to bring it into the storehouse. And when Zerubbabel, in our restoration period, rebuilt the temple, one of the things that he did was he surrounded the temple with sort of lean-to shelters. These were three floors high. They were divided up into small rooms. And they were the storehouses. In Nehemiah 13, we've already seen them as called the treasuries. It was one of those chambers that was given by Tobiah. Do you remember? When Nehemiah left and went back in between his two terms of governor. And here Malachi encourages them to bring the whole tithe into the storehouses. These great chambers that were around the temple, this is where they stored the produce. They stored the food. And it was from this that the priests ate and how they were sustained. That's the significance of the next phrase. That there may be food in mine house. And this was important if the priesthood was to continue. And of course, for us who have been studying in the Old Testament, we recognize that the whole spiritual life of the nation of Israel depended upon the priesthood and the temple being in full swing. So the situation that we have at this point is a rather tragic thing. And it really traces right back to the time of their robbing God and defrauding God of the tithes and the offerings. He encourages them to bring their tithes then into these storehouses. And then notice what he says. And test me. I'd like you to put me to the test. You say that I'm not a holy God. You say that I'm not a just God. That there is injustice with me. You put me to the test. You bring all the tithes into the storehouses and prove me and see if I'm not just, if I'm not righteous, if I'm not holy. Because he promises, if this happens, then blessing will come. He says the windows of heaven will be opened. Isn't that a beautiful expression? It's only used a couple of other times in the Bible. It's used in connection with the flood. God opened the windows of heaven and the floods poured in the days of Noah. It's used again in the time of the great famine in Samaria, when they saw the tremendous poverty and famine, and one of the persons dared to stand and say, "Why, even if God opened the windows of heaven, there wouldn't be enough food to sustain us." The phrase seems to suggest the overflowing, abundant supply that God will make. And he promises, you bring that whole tithe into the storehouse, you test me and prove me and see. I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour out a material blessing upon you that will be beyond your sufficiency. You will not have storehouses in the temple to sustain and to control the tremendous supply that I will bring to you. This is Malachi's appeal. Tremendous. And his appeal is based upon the coming of the Lord. Will a man rob God? Can he? Can a man cheat God? No. But he'll try. He'll try unless he is living moment by moment and day by day in the light of the prophetic scriptures. The person who loses sight of prophecy, of the coming of the Lord, of the judgment seat of Christ, of the millennial honor or dishonor for those who deny him, the person who is not living moment by moment and day by day in the light of the prophetic scriptures is the person who will try to rob God. And that's just what Israel has done. They've lost sight of the coming of the Lord. They forgot all about it. Malachi comes along and he expounds it to them. And on the basis of the coming of the Lord, he says, now turn from your sin, because the coming of the Lord will be a time of great judgment. They had been robbing him. They've been trying to defraud him because they've lost sight of the coming of the Lord. And they've ignored the scriptures. They become ignorant of prophecy, and they try to defraud God. It seems to me, if I may stop at this point, friends, to suggest that there are some very practical lessons that we might learn just from this section of Malachi's appeal to the children of Israel. Let me give you a couple of them. Some I'm just going to have to state almost in principle. One of the very obvious applications of this section is found in the New Testament again, where Paul says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly." That's just what Israel has done. They've sown sparingly. They've given a little bit to the Lord, sort of a token tribute. He that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. And now Israel is the number one candidate for the poverty program. It's the underprivileged country of the world, and it's because they have sown sparingly. They've been reaping sparingly. The second great principle that becomes very obvious in this is that obedience is always accompanied by blessing. And it is. I think it's very significant at this point that obedience is asked by Malachi from the children of Israel in the present situation in which they find themselves. What Malachi basically says is this: you be obedient with the little bit that you've got now. And God only knew how little they had at that time. But he says, you be obedient with the little bit that you've got now, with those measly harvests, with that fading, faint, small, dwindling flock. You be obedient with the little bit that you've got now, and I'll give you more. more that will allow you to be obedient further with me, much more obedient. The principle, I think, is tremendous. Because I find myself so often thinking that if I only had more time to serve the Lord, I'd be able to do so much more. And so often I come back to the point, what the Lord wants from me is obedience with the time that I've got. And when I'm obedient with that, He gives me more time to serve the Lord. I'm sure that you have not escaped the pitfall that I have often found myself in. If the Lord had only given me more ability, more talent, more gift, if I could only do more things better than I do, how much more I could do for the Lord. And it's in that situation that the principle comes to us. All the Lord wants is for you to be obedient with what you've got, Christian. Be obedient with what you've got. And when you're obedient with what you've got, then He'll give you more, with which you can be further obedient to Him. I think there's a further application that we can draw from the section. I wish I could develop these, but let me just mention this one. It seems very significant to me that the curse that came upon Israel at this point was in the very area of their disobedience. They had kept back their tithes, and the curse that came upon them was famine, poor crops, and failing flocks. The blessing that Jehovah promises to come upon them is in the area of their obedience. He says, you obey me in the tithe, and I will send down material blessing that will be beyond the storage capacity of your storehouses. Now, frankly, I don't know how to apply this in New Testament principles. But I've been thinking a lot about this weekend. And I'm becoming very impressed that this, in fact, is a principle that seems to be seen throughout all of the Old and New Testament. The area of a Christian's disobedience, oftentimes, is the very area where God puts His finger and where the judgment and chastening of God is felt. I think I find that very frequently in the Old Testament in relation to family life. David's experience was precisely that. Eli's experience was precisely that. The area of one's disobedience is oftentimes the very area in which chastening comes from the Lord. The fourth application that I'd like to drop with you, and I think it's the one I wish I could spend our whole time on, is this. You and I have a God that loves to be tested. He loves to be tested. That's what Malachi says. He's speaking the very words of the Lord. He says, listen, you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me and see if I will not stand to every situation, be faithful with every promise, if I will not be just, and if I will not be faithful, and if I will not be righteous in your life, test me and see. It's very significant that in verse 15, the same verb is used. Right at the end of the 15th verse, it says, yea, they that test or tempt God are even delivered. It's the same verb. This time it's used of the heathen Gentile nations, and in verse 15, it's a sin. They're tempting God. Now, I'd like you to just follow with me very carefully for a moment. In the Hebrew, as well as in the New Testament, there is a verb then that implies both the concept of testing God, which is commendable and which He asks us to do, and the concept of testing God, which is sinful. Now, generally, in our New Testament and sometimes in our Old Testament, they distinguish between these two concepts by translating it test and tempt. But it's precisely the same word, two different concepts. The believer is not to tempt God to sin, or tempt God with sin to judgment. That's what the Gentile nations are doing in this particular verse. They're tempting God to sin, or they're tempting God with their sin to judgment. That's precisely what Israel does in the wilderness. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let us not tempt God as they tempted God. What do you mean by tempting God? I think very basically it's just something like this. Seeing how far you can go without God coming in judgment. Seeing how much you can get away with. Now, we don't have children like this, but probably you do. You know what I mean? Children that tempt their parents, they just like to see how far they can go and still get away with it. That's tempting God. Israel, the Gentile nations are doing this. And it's a sin. And it's not commanded, it's reprimanded. But on the other hand, God invites Israel to test them. And what parent doesn't like to be tested by their child? I don't think this is anything more delightful to a mom or to a dad than to see a child really do something in order to prove that mom and dad loves them. Or to prove that dad really is the strongest man in the whole street. Or to prove that mom and dad are faithful under any circumstances. A parent loves to be tested in order to bring out his character and his qualities and his parenthood and his faithfulness to his children. And that's what God invites Israel to do. He says, you test me. Put me to the test. I'll be faithful in every way. When we tempt God, we tempt him with our sin to come and judge. When we test God, we test him with the circumstances of life in order to bring out the character of God in all of his faithfulness and in all of his goodness. And he loves to be tested, friends. The story is told of an old Christian who, after he was died, gave his Bible to a friend. The friend took up the old Bible and looked through it, and time after time found in the margin of the Bible two initials, T and P. T and P. T and P. And he would thumb through page after page. T and P written in the beside that verse. T and P beside that verse. And he tried to put it all together. And he found there was a common denominator. And the common denominator was that all of the verses beside which these two initials were written were verses that contained promises. Or contained a description of what God was like. Or what his salvation would be like. And he concluded that the two initials stood for tried and proven. That's the kind of a God we have. He loves to be tested. And he loves to be proven that what he is and what he says he will be is exactly what he will be. Israel comes then, and at this point, Malachi appeals to them to turn from their sin. And he does it because of the coming of the Lord and the judgment involved. But then we go on to our second section, and he appeals to them in this section, of course, to turn from their skepticism. And he does it really by presenting, Malachi does it by presenting two groups of people. In verses 13 and to 15, you have the godless speaking together. The godless in Israel. They're conversing one with another. And then in verses 16 and 17, the godly are conversing one with another. Let's see if we can catch something from these verses by looking at them very quickly. In verses 13 to 15, then, the godless are conversing together. Again, the pattern is brought before us. The charge is declared. Your words have been harsh, presumptuous, very bold against me, saith the Lord. And it's doubted. What have we spoken together against thee? It's demonstrated. Ye have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, that we've walked mournfully, that is, that we've put on the mourning clothes that the Jewish person would wear in connection with the fasts in the nation of Israel? This is what they've done. They say, we've kept the ordinances. We've kept the fasts. We've worn the mourning clothes. But take a look at us. Poverty. The Messiah still hasn't come. 100 years later, we're still under Persian government. Take a look at us. The conclusion is obvious. There's certainly not very much profit in serving Jehovah. Of course, their delusion was that they thought that their external keeping of the fasts and the ordinances obligated God to bless them. And we've already studied that in Malachi. All of these performances were simply externals and nothing of the heart. It's the ground root of Phariseeism that we see when we come to the New Testament. This is the response of them then. He goes on to say in verse 15, this is the way they look at the nations around about them. Why, those proud nations, they're happy. Those wicked people, they're established. And those terrible persons who are tempting God with their sin, why, they're being delivered. The conclusion is obvious. What profit is it to serve God? Look at us. Then look at the nations around about us. Not much profit. And it almost seems to be justified, doesn't it? But yet, friends, that is precisely the perspective of the child of God who lives his life without living it in the light of prophetic scripture. If one were to take an evaluation of the circumstances of today and evaluate them just in the light of today, one would almost conclude, what profit is there in serving God? Israel's forgotten about prophecy. They've forgotten about the day of the Lord. They've forgotten about all of the future that's been promised to them that certainly is going to come when the Gentile nations shall be judged and when God's faithful people shall be recognized. They've forgotten all about that. Their conclusion is, what profit is it to serve the Lord? Malachi answers it by giving us the second company of people. And these, of course, are the godless in verses 16 and 17. Now let me show you, just very quickly, if I may, three things about what the godly people do, and then three things of what God does. What do the godly people do? Notice in verse 16. They fear the Lord, in contrast with the godless who in chapter 1 despise the name of the Lord. Notice secondly, they spoke often one with another. It's the same construction as back in our earlier chapter verse. They spoke together. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't tell us what they spoke about? I wonder what it was. Perhaps, because of our situation, they are the godly remnant. Perhaps what they are doing is they are justifying God's present dealings with Israel at the present time. Maybe they're just encouraging each other, strengthening one another in the faith. Maybe they're sharing something from the law that they have found in their life, but they're speaking one with another. And notice it goes on to say, thirdly, at the end of verse 16, that they thought upon his name. That's exactly the same word that's translated in Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. And it says, we esteemed him not. It means to respect or to regard. And that's what Israel does. That's what the remnant, that's what the godly do. They regard him highly. They esteem the Lord very highly in contrast with the godless. Now, in contrast then, with this type of situation, what the godly did, notice very quickly what the Lord does. And it says that he does three things in connection with these godly. It says that he hearkened and heard them in verse 16. And let me suggest here that he recognized them. In the midst of all of the apostasy and unfaithfulness, he recognized them. He saw them. He knew they were there. He heard. He hearkened. He also remembered them. It says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for their benefit. That's a beautiful picture. Imagine a book of remembrance. It's a settled principle in the Persian courts that a royal benefactor should be appropriately rewarded. His name was written on a very special scroll. And great pains were made in order to see that he was satisfactorily recompensed for what he had done for royalty. He was not always recompensed immediately. Sometimes it was a great deal of time lapse, way off in the future. We see exactly this principle taking place in the book of Esther. Mordecai is a royal benefactor. His name was written in the book. One night, the king is sleepless. He reads the book. He discovers Mordecai's name. And he says, has he been rewarded yet? Well, then let's do it now. And it's the next morning that Mordecai is rewarded. Now, it's that image that Malachi takes and he uses it and applies it to God. God has a figurative book of remembrance. And what he does is he writes down in that book the names of the godly, those who thought upon his name, those who spoke one with another, those who feared the Lord. He wrote their name in that figurative book. And that book is the guarantee of future reward and blessing. He goes on to give us what that reward is in verse 17. He says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day that I'm going to make. What will they be? The translation really, I think, should suggest it. They're going to be my precious possession in that day that I'm going to make. And we know what that day is going to be. It's going to be the day of the Lord. And when God makes the day of the Lord, our study next Sunday morning, when God makes that day, then this godly remnant are going to be his precious possession. Now, do you see what Malachi has done? He is reprimanding them for their skepticism. And he's calling upon them to turn from their skepticism because it's not just. It's not right. They're questioning God's righteousness and God's judgment. Malachi says that's not just. The day of the Lord is going to come. That's the prophetic passage. And when that day of the Lord comes, the book of remembrance is going to be opened. And even now, Israel, even now, although you think God is oblivious to righteousness and unrighteousness, in that day, the distinction will be manifested. Today, that discrimination is already being made because God is recording the names of the righteous and the faithful in his book of remembrance. What then is the practical value of prophecy as far as Malachi chapter 3 is concerned? Let me suggest two. One, just very obviously, it corrects the tendency to sin. And I'm not going to take time to develop this. I think this is obvious to us all. Israel is in sin because they have neglected the prophecies of the Scriptures. Israel is in sin because they forget to look forward to the coming of the day of the Lord, that great day of judgment, that great day of reprisal, the great day of reward. And when a believer loses sight of prophecy and the coming of the Lord and God's future program, then friends, the natural tendency that we have to sin begins to take over in one's life. And I invite you to make this a study in the New Testament. And you shall find that almost invariably, when prophecy is expounded in the New Testament, it is almost always the foundation or the groundwork to an exhortation to a holy life. That's one of the great practical values of prophecy. It motivates the child of God to live for him, to be faithful to him, to be holy to him. But of course, the greatest, I think, in this passage is that it eliminates skepticism. And oh, how it does for the child of God. You see, at this point, Israel does not understand God's dealings with them at the present time. Look at us. Look at our condition. They don't understand it. And they even begin to doubt God's love. But Malachi makes it very clear that their present situation is because of their sin. And because of their sin, God's blessing is being withheld from them. Because God's blessing is being withheld, they become very skeptical of God's love and of God's character. But that present situation in which they found themselves was the very fulfillment of prophecy at the end of Deuteronomy 28. It's part of their covenant. But they've forgotten about it. They lost sight of it. And because they had lost sight of the prophecies that now were being fulfilled in their present day, they become very skeptical of the character of God and his love for them. I tell you, friend, it's not a difficult thing to be skeptical about the present situation in Christendom today. But let me also tell you that the person who is a student of prophecy in the Word of God has his skepticism eliminated because he sees tremendous significance in the apostasy that takes place today in the church. He sees great significance in the ecumenical movement that's taking place around about us. He sees great significance in liberalism as it creeps into the churches. And it's only the student of prophecy who in any way can overcome the natural tendency to skepticism when we look around about us today in our present situation. Another thing about the nation of Israel is this. They did not appreciate God's dealings with the Gentile nations. Take a look at them. They're prospering. How come God doesn't move in? How come God doesn't judge? And they become very skeptical of God's character. He's not just. He's no longer holy. Why, he's actually favoring the ungodly. They become very skeptical of God's character because they have lost sight of the coming of the day of the Lord. Because they've lost sight of the great prophetic scriptures. And let me say that it is not a very difficult thing to be very skeptical when you look around about in the world's situation today. But it's only the student of prophecy that has that skepticism erased in his heart. Because, as a result of his studying the scriptures, he sees great significance with the rise of Russia, with the power of China in the East, with the European common market, with the Arab alliance in the south. He sees great significance to that. He sees it all fitting together. He sees it as part of God's program. And skepticism in our generation is eliminated by the study of God's word as it outlines the future for us. I think it's something like this. The hometown is in the last minute of the game. And it looks as though they're going to lose the football championship. And in those last couple of minutes, the quarterback calls some very stupid plays. A line buck. A draw play. And it goes absolutely nowhere. The fans start getting on their back. They start booing. Some of them even pick up their bags and start to leave. And as they're going out, they're saying, I never thought that quarterback was much good anyway. The strange thing at this moment is that the quarterback seems to be in absolute control. The team stands in the sidelines with composure. The coach is calm under the stress of the moment because they realize that all of this is a pre-arranged sequence of plays to draw in the team and to prepare them for the big bomb in the last minute. And then the bomb comes. And it's successful. And the touchdown is gained. And the game is won. And now the boos turn to cheers. And all of those misapprehensions are erased. But the difference, friend, do you see between the fans in the stands and the coach and the team was this. The coach and the team knew that it was all part of a plan. They knew what was going on. They saw the sequence. And it's the believer who is the student of prophecy and of the Word of God that sees a sequence beginning to take place. There's no question as to its successful completion. God is the quarterback. There's no doubt that the big bomb will be successful. God is going to complete the sequence. And it's the student of prophecy who finds that in these days when skepticism can grip his heart and discourage him, and he can become very pessimistic of the situation in the church and in his own Christian life and in the world at large, that pessimism is eliminated by the fact that he knows the inside sequence of plays that God has designed for the last moments. May God encourage us then to study prophecy because it will help us to control the tendency to sin and it will eliminate the great tendency to skepticism. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do ask now that thou wilt somehow by thy grace apply this lesson to our hearts this morning. Blessed Lord, in a very special way to those who need it in their own homes, in their lives. Pray that thou bless it to us as a chapel. And we ask our God that we might be ever looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Bless thy word today in each of our lives, for we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.